From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. It's another session of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack isn't here today, so I'm alone in the studio with an excited and nervous producer. Charles. We will need your phone call, so if you call in. Again, as you heard, the number is 833-288-EWTN, which is 833-288-3986. And outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Love to hear from you. But before we hear from your live phone calls, we will take some of your emails. Dear Father Pacwa, who owned the house with the upper room where the Last Supper took place? Mary from Queens, New York. We have no idea. The only clue that we can see is A, it was in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem. So the Essenes were one community or sect of Jewish people, and they had their own quarter, their own section in the southwest corner of the city. And so we know it's there. And secondly, that the man who was carrying a water jar went to that house, and he was most likely an Essene. If that's the case, what we know about the Essenes is that they the Essenes did not have private property. Most of them tended to own things in common. And so if that is the case, it may simply be that it belonged to the Essene community. And part of the reason that that's important is that the Essenes started Passover on Wednesday ahead of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who started it on Friday. They had a solar calendar versus the lunar calendar of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And again, the reason that's important is it explains why they were having the Feast of Unleavened Bread the day before Jesus is crucified, and then after his crucifixion, Passover started. It started for the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it had already started for the Essenes, and that's why Jesus had it there. That's about as much as we can say. Names and places we don't have. Okay? Here's another interesting little gospel question. Dear Father, I've wondered for some time about the story of Jesus being lost for 3 days at the age of 12. Were Mary and Joseph rather upset with him after finding him in the temple? Well, you can see that Our Lady spoke up. St. Joseph didn't say anything. But Our Lady spoke up and said, you know, that it did, you know, grieve their hearts. It didn't say that they were angry. It doesn't say that. But they, you know, as you can imagine, if you are a parent who loses a child in a mall or someplace, or I remember somebody was at Disneyland. You know, I stayed at Disney World in Florida, and their child went missing. And at Disney, they closed all the gates. And by some of the techniques that they had, they were able to find the child as people were filing out single file. And the parents had a way to identify the child whose hair had been colored and was being kidnapped out. Well, so you can imagine their panic. you know, when they couldn't find their like 3-year-old child. So, you know, and they were able to find because of some of the things they did. So at any rate, that would be the upset that Our Lady and anxiety. That's why losing the child Jesus is one of Our Lady's 7 sorrows. The finding of him is one of the 5 joyful mysteries. But losing him is one of the sorrows. So at any rate, Jean from Illinois continues, as a layman, it seems that Jesus is acting like a typical 12-year-old. I am sure that is not the meaning of the story. What is the real message we should get from this story? Well, he is doing something that a number of 12-year-olds may have done, but it's not acting like any ordinary 12-year-old. Here's where the difference is. You see that he is surprised at his parents' wonderment and pain. And he says, he gives them a question. Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? You know, and so this perplexed Our Lady. You know, she of all people knew that no man was his father. And yet there is this, you know, need for her to understand. She was without sin, but she was not filled with complete understanding. And that's why she pondered these things in her heart. She didn't understand all of it. And that's, but Jesus already understood he has to be about his father's things, and that this is his mission. So that's one of the things going on there. And sometimes there are 12-year-olds who have a sense of that, but not all, by any means. All right, let's see. Oh, okay, here's the question. So this is from Stephanie, and it mentions how on October 11th, the gospel for the day was from Luke 11, his version of the Our Father. How and when did the church use the version of the Our Father from Matthew's gospel? That was in the first century. First and second century already see, and it came into the liturgy right away. So that version has been the normative version, and I believe that the reason that one is chosen is because Matthew is one of the apostles, and Luke is not. His version is slightly different. He doesn't have quite all the petitions, and they wanted to make sure that they had all the petitions in it. So it was a more full version in Matthew, and they want, you know, every part of what our Lord said. Then Jane writes, Hi, Father Mitch. We know Vatican II did not call for communion in the hand. Can you tell us who wrote the memo to remove altar rails, high altars, and who received that memo? These actions happened simultaneously all over the United States. Thanks, Jane. You know, the idea of having the priest face toward the people rather than toward the high altar, and the removal of altar rails, again, is not in Vatican II. They said nothing about that, but it came from liturgists. There was a school, particularly of Benedictines, but even more so in the 20th century of Dominicans, who were trying to study the earliest liturgies. And they found that there was one that mentioned facing toward the people. And their attitude was, let's streamline the liturgy, get rid of all the medieval accretions and additions and go back to the earliest church. That was the norm, and that was being taught by liturgists, and apparently they had a big impact on the, especially the American bishops. But it wasn't, I don't think it was something that came from the Vatican. It was something that took place here. And also there was that line in one of the fathers from Alexandria, to receive communion in the hand. And they wanted that in there, so that's why they got rid of communion rails. That's as much as I can remember from those days. All right, we've got a few callers on. You can call 833-288-EWTN. Be back in just a few seconds.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We'd love to have you call in. We still have two lines open, maybe even three. So, but we'll get to the folks that are on there. Oh, now only two lines. So keep calling in. We'll start off with Ryan in Midland, Texas. Ryan, thank you for calling again. Good to have you. What can we do for you?
Hey, Father, I wanted to ask, what is the role and responsibility of an archpriest in the Latin Church? Because I've been trying to figure out whether or not that title still exists in the Latin Church.
The title archpriest means ruling priest. Archi in Greek means to be in charge or ruling. Just like a monarch is one who is ruling, an ethnarch is someone ruling a people, and an archpriest is the head priest among the priests. Not the bishop. He's one of the priests, but he's sort of charged. And they had such priests more in Europe, where there were oftentimes at the cathedrals canons. By that they mean priests who chanted the office together every morning, and then offered masses. Their main role was to pray for the people in the diocese and such, the bishop and the other priests and everything else. So the archpriest would be their leader. They weren't exactly a religious community. They weren't a monastery, but they were all diocesan priests, but they had this task together of praying the office in public together. And the archpriest would be their leader. We don't see that so much anymore. You also had archdeacon. And the only impression I have is that it would be the priest who is the bossiest priest around. Well, at least I'm projecting. If I were an archpriest, that's what I would do, is just be bossy. So that, but that's as much as we have, because we just don't see it here. Though you might find that office still in place in some of the older cities of Europe. Okay?
Merci beaucoup.
Okay, beaucoup. And let's see. Let's now go to Cullen, who is in Starkville, Mississippi. Cullen, what can we do for you?
Hello. So I was calling about a question I was going to ask. Is it vanity to work out to look better for things like, to say, like, I'd like to get married in the future? And would it,
good.
Would it be?
And you would like to have a girl find you attractive, right?
Yes.
A, that's in itself not a bad thing. B, working out to keep in good health is also a very good thing. Okay? I admired the idea of working out. And it, because, you know, especially in most of the world, the notion of a man who has good muscles and good muscle tone and is in good shape still tends to be the aesthetic ideal. And so, if you want to choose a good spouse or a spouse that you would really like to be with for the rest of your life, it behooves you to stay in shape and to, you know, look good, stay clean and smell good, because especially after you work out, and dress nicely and decently. There's nothing wrong with that. I think vanity comes in when you keep trying to point attention to it. Going up to, not that you would do this, but going up to a girl and say, "Want to feel my muscles? How about a date?" You know, that would be probably a little odd, don't you think? I don't remember that being a good come on line back when I was dating 55 years ago. But it is a good idea to stay in good shape so that you do allow your own features and, you know, the various aspects of your own youth and handsomeness to come out so that you can attract a beautiful wife. And more importantly, one who is very beautiful, you know, on the inside, that you can have real clarity. And this is something that also I think can turn into vanity if you're not careful, that some guys will seek a wife who is very pretty on the outside and consider her a trophy wife, but is not necessarily beautiful on the inside. For both of you, there will be changes in that beauty as you get older. When I'm, you live in Starkville, Mississippi. Do you hunt out there?
I don't.
Well, let me just tell you something about that. Even with the deer, we can age the bucks and the does by the ways their stomachs bow down. This happens to the deer and it happens to us. You do your best to stay in good shape your whole life, but keep in mind that there's going to be another quality inside that will remain beautiful even as stomachs round out and wrinkles furrow and all those other changes that usually happen in life. So, yes, go ahead and stay in good shape and look as good as you can without drawing a vain attention to it and without forgetting the need to seek a beauty on the inside of the woman that you want to marry. And it would really help to make sure that you also maintain another type of beauty in the inside of your personality so that you've got a woman that you not only are attracted to, but she'll say, "This one is really worth keeping." Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
All right, you do that. But yeah, do work out. That's a good idea. All right. Let me now go over to Ann, who is in the great state of Washington. Ann, what can we possibly do for you?
Yes, I wanted to ask you about a devotion. It has the Nihil Obstin Imprimatur. Mm-hmm. It's from Elizabeth Kindleman. It's been approved by the mm-hmm. church. But I wanted to find out, first of all, if you're familiar with the devotion, and then what she says we should say is when we're saying the Hail Mary, at the end we say, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners and spread the effect of thy flame of love over all of humanity now and at the hour of our death." Is it all right to say that?
You know, I, You said that this devotion had an imprimatur and nihil obstat, correct?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, if it's gotten that, it doesn't sound to me, you know, I can't give or remove imprimaturs, but I would say this, if it has that approval, then it's an acceptable way to pray the Hail Mary, and you can pursue that. I don't know how widespread it is, but I don't know, a lot of people don't realize, you know, the last part of the Hail Mary and a number of other parts of the Hail Mary were added over time. So, for instance, St. Bernard of Siena was the one who added the name Jesus to the Hail Mary. I said, blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. That was the word, the name Jesus was added by St. Bernard of Siena. And then the petition, pray for us now and at the hour of our death, was added by a Jesuit, St. Peter Canisius. So there were additions to the Hail Mary, and, you know, if this petition helps you draw closer to Our Lady in prayer, then go ahead and say that, so long as it does have that kind of approval. It seems that there's nothing wrong with it. Does that sound all right?
Yes, but now one more question. Should it be done privately, or can it be done publicly? Because I thought I had read in her book that it should be done privately, but at Arch, they do it publicly. Those that have stayed for the rosary say it together.
Yeah, since it has the imprimatur nihil obstat, I don't see any reason for it not to be able to be prayed in public. So, and your pastor knows that people are praying this way?
Yes.
Then, you know, with his approval and the approval of the bishop that gave the imprimatur and the nihil obstat, I would say you could go ahead and let's see what happens, okay?
Okay, thank you so very much.
You're so very welcome, and keep me in your prayers. All right, do we have time for, let's try a quick one here if we can. Martin in the great state of Michigan, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father.
What's up?
God bless you.
Thank you, sir.
I have a Protestant friend, actually a Second Covenant Jew, he claims, who argues that Mary was not sinless, and for proof he points to the sin offering made at Jesus' presentation. Yeah. I look at the offering made at that time, I look at Leviticus, and there's a whole pile of different types of offerings.
Right.
Can you explain the different offerings and why Mary would have made an offering, a sin offering, if it was, looks like it?
First of all, I don't know that it's a sin offering. We have to go to a break in a fairly short time, and I'll take a quick look at that, but it's an offering for purification. Here's the idea, that a woman was unclean for 40 days because in the childbirth process there's often the shedding of blood, and to make sure all of that has stopped, then they and that she's healed up, then they would offer the turtle doves or the pigeons or the lamb. But that's a different thing. We'll come back to that in a minute. I'm sorry this is so short a time, but we'll come back to your question, Martin, so please hang on.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right. As a matter of fact, so we're talking to Martin from Michigan, and it is called a sin offering. Let's take a look at the passage. that it's in Leviticus chapter 12, beginning with verse 2, concerning when a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days, and as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Again, in both cases, because there's a flow of blood. Then on the eighth day, the child shall be circumcised, and then she will continue 30 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch any sacred thing, nor come to the sanctuary. And then it says in verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for who bears a child, either male or female. And if she can't afford a lamb, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons for a burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, again, look at the reason there. It shall be a sin offering for the flow of her blood. So this is something that it's not because she committed a sin, but because in childbirth, blood flows. And you know, that whole process. And so, as such, she does that sin offering, but it's not because she committed any wrongdoing. Now, what I would ask your Protestant friend is, what sin did she commit by having, you know, this flow of blood after birth? In what way is that a sin that makes her culpable? And I think that would be an important part of this. This is, you know, a standard kind of sacrifice that has to be made. And it's also connected with the especially with a firstborn male, that you have to offer a lamb or a turtle dove if the child, for the child, because the Egyptian firstborn sons were killed by the angel of death, and to remind Israel that the firstborn son, you have to offer a lamb for him. Now, again, there's no sin involved here, and I would be hard put to see what her sin may have been. Does if this is something done for the flow, because of the flow of her blood, that's just a natural process. I'm not sure why exactly that is called a sin offering, and I don't have any of those rabbinic sources here with me, but I think that would be the next stage of investigating that. Does that help?
It does. It seems to me, as I reviewed Leviticus, we have guilt offerings too, and
right.
It appeared to me that the sin offerings were violation of rabbinic law or of, you know, the Jewish laws about meat, about what are, you know, dietary laws, all of that, whereas the guilt offerings were more akin to violations of the Ten Commandments or acts that we would refer to today as sin.
Well, that's correct. And see, in this case, it would be a sin offering, not for eating forbidden meat, but just for having blood flow after birth. That's it. And it's something that's unavoidable and not any kind of culpability is involved in it. So that would be something I would say, you know, doesn't involve a sin and is part of ritual cleanliness. And here's the other underlying issue. God is the author of life. And life is said in the book of Leviticus to be in the blood. So where there's a flow of blood, this is God's realm. And you have to be washed clean after you've been involved in God's realm. Just like the priests, after they had been in the temple, had to go for a ritual bath because they were involved in God's stuff. All right. Thank you, though. A good question. Let's now go to Dolly in Pensacola, Florida.
Hey, Father. I love all your information. I'm calling specifically for the rubrics of the Mass.
Okay.
After the priest does the consecration of the bread and wine into the body and the blood.
Right.
Some priests, I go to two different, I'm registered in one parish, but I go to two parishes.
Okay.
And there's two priests at each one of my parishes. And one, it's the same. One does and one doesn't. The priest will take the host. And before he consumes it, he makes the sign of the cross. Now, he doesn't say anything out loud. I cannot hear him. But what I say myself is, may the body of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. I say amen. Yeah. Then when he takes the chalice, he makes the sign of the cross. And I say, may the blood of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. Now, it's so strange that two different parishes, the younger priest at both of these parishes does not make the sign of the cross, but the older priest does make that.
Right.
So is this a rubric? Is this a new teaching?
It was, no, the making the sign of the cross, I believe, was in the liturgy, but it no longer is in the Roman Rite. You know, so it was part of the liturgy, and that's why the older guys did it. That was more in the pre-Vatican liturgy. And the priest is saying the same prayer. That's the same prayer we say, may the body of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. May the blood of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. And, you know, there's that private prayer that they say. So they are saying a prayer, and there's a prayer right before they right before they receive. There's another prayer that's said silently by the priest to prepare himself for communion. So that's what's going on inside. But the sign of the cross is no longer in the rubrics for the liturgy. It's not forbidden, as far as I know, but it's not in there. So the younger guys probably don't even know about it. Okay?
And so it's okay for me to keep saying that.
Oh, yeah, sure. That's a good prayer. It's a very good prayer. We priests say it, so you can say it. Again, you wouldn't probably say it as you're coming up to communion, but it's a good prayer to say. It's a beautiful prayer. I say it every time I celebrate Roman Rite Mass. In the Maronite Rite, we have also another silent prayer, a little bit different than that, but it gets to the same point. So, may the body and blood of Christ be for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. Amen. When the priest receives, that's what we say to the people. When the priest receives, may the body and blood of Christ given to me be for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. So that's, you know, these prayers are very important to remind us the seriousness of what we're doing. All right. Let me now go to Sonia in Coleman, Alabama. Sonia, what can we do for you?
Blessings, Father.
Thank you.
Father, thank you. Two questions, Father.
Number one, St. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Did Jesus baptize him back? That's number one.
No.
Number two is, how did St. Elizabeth know that the Blessed Mother is coming to visit her?
She probably would not have known. We don't have any direct, you know, evidence, but there's not much way that she would know that she's on her way. You know, they couldn't call ahead or anything like that. Visitors showed up, and that's why when you read some of the ancient literature, when a guest shows up, it's a really big deal, and the guest would receive gifts from the host. Usually when we go to somebody's house, we bring them a gift, but typically the host would give gifts to the guest because it was such a cool and honored thing to receive a guest. So, there's no evidence that the Blessed Mother, that Elizabeth would know that Mary was coming, you know, because there would be no advanced way to send a message ahead of time. Now, the place where they lived is in the hills, and she would be able to see her from a bit of a distance, especially as she came around this one hill towards the town. She might have been able to see, because the place where Elizabeth was staying was on top of a hill. But, you know, other than recognizing her from a distance, she wouldn't know that she was coming. Does that help?
Oh, yes, very much. Oh, Father, relative to that, then how would Mary know that Elizabeth was with child?
The angel Gabriel told her and said, your kinswoman Elizabeth is now in her sixth month. So that was something that the angel Gabriel told her. Okay?
Okay, Father. Thank you, Mark. Father.
You're welcome. All right. Let us now go to Joe, who's right here in Sweet Home, Alabama, in Birmingham. Joe, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father. Reading through Luke 21 and Revelation and other parts of Scripture about the second coming of Christ, my question is, what are some of the key things that have to take place biblically that we know before his coming? Like, from my memory, isn't there have to be a great falling away from the church and some other things like that, or am I wrong in that?
No. There's a couple things. You know, certainly from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, there's a strong emphasis on how the gospel needs to be preached to every nation. So that's one thing. And in fact, there are the American Bible Society tries to learn even the most obscure language in the Amazon jungle and in other very rural and jungle and forest cultures in order to translate the Bible into those languages so that that can be fulfilled. That's one thing. There is also a prediction of a great falling away. And then thirdly, there's this, what St. Paul calls the mystery of evil. And that mystery of evil is described more clearly in the book of Revelation, but also by Paul in the First Thessalonians, that there will be this Antichrist, and St. John mentions it, someone who draws a lot of people to himself, but is against Christ. And St. John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, mentions that there are many antichrists, but at the end there will be one who surpasses all the others. So all of those things, this combination, if to look at it this way, the good are going to be clarified as really good, and the bad will be very bad. That, you know, in many ways, when you look back on Nazi-occupied Europe, the evil that Hitler did drew some people to become heroically good and other people to become really bad. And it'll be something, same thing in the communist, in the Soviet Union. People chose to, some chose to be really bad, others really good. We see that going on now with this attack on Israel. Think about that professor from Cornell University who said about the slaughter of 1,300 Israelis, including the beheading of babies and burning of children with their parents, burning them alive, tying them together. And he says, it's exhilarating. It's exhilarating. He was enthusiastic. Can you imagine? And these evil situations will show the really evil to be evil, and the good to be very good. In contrast, Steubenville University responds to all this by telling Jewish students at various universities, you are invited to enroll in University of Steubenville. We'll make room for you so that you can be safe. I mean, these campuses are becoming places where it is dangerous for Jewish students to attend school. So Steubenville is going to open up its campus so Jewish students can come there to a safe place. And I hope that the other Catholic universities do the same thing. You know, let the good show their goodness and the evil their evil. That will become even more dramatic at the end of time. Does that help?
Absolutely. Thank you so much, Father. Appreciate
it. You're very welcome. Kent in Champaign, Illinois, where Champaign, by the way, is named after a region of France and not after a drink. All right, Kent, what you got?
Thank you. I wasn't having one of those right now. But good afternoon, Father.
What can we do?
I have another question about Genesis 3 and original sin.
Mm-hmm.
Says the snake was the cleverest of all the creatures mm-hmm. that God made, but he seems to have only conversed and appeared to Eve. Mm-hmm. In fact, in chapter 12, Adam, in responding to God about the sin, never mentions the snake. So I'm wondering...
Not chapter 12, you mean verse 12.
Yeah, excuse me, verse 12.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if the snake was actually an apparition created by a demon, perhaps Satan, since this mm-hmm. was the biggest, since this was at the beginning, mm-hmm. And that she was the only one that saw or heard the snake. It would have been an anthropomorphic apparition.
Mm-hmm.
And if anybody else has commented on this,
there have been other folks who have mentioned such possibilities because there are times when the demonic can take a physical form. But this is something that we'll be just purely speculating because, again, there weren't any video cameras to get another kind of view. And so this would be something that I wouldn't be able to say one way or the other, except that, you know, whatever it was, whether it was something she saw physically or a vision, it was still the evil one who was behind it. Okay? But that'd be as much as I could say. I don't like to speculate much more than that. All right, let's go to Rick in Minnesota. Rick, what can we do for you?
Book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, are generally understood never to have been fulfilled. Could you comment on that or expand on that, or do we just go?
No, I have to go take a look at Daniel 11 first. 40, okay. So it says in Daniel 11, verse 40, the king at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, and these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the man and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow in his train. But tidings from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go forth with great fury to exterminate and destroy many. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and glorious holy mountains. And then shall come to his aid to help him. I don't know that that's been fulfilled. I can't imagine that that has been fulfilled. So I don't, you know, unless there was some other event that they had, but you know, that I don't know. I'd have to take a look and study that passage a bit more and check a couple other areas. It may be referring to Ptolemy and his yes, in some of the things that he, a war that he was having with the Seleucids, but I would have to check into that to see. So I might just have to do some more homework. All right, let's now go to Raymond, who is in Alberta, in Canada. Hello, Raymond.
I'd like to begin by saying how much I appreciate listening to EWTN and all the programs for the last several months. It had resurrected my interest in Latin because I haven't heard Latin in the Catholic Church for such a long time.
Uh-huh.
And it's in connection with the Latin language. I've been trying to refresh myself. And in the Mass, at the last thing that the priest says when he dismisses people, he says, "Ite missa est."
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder what Latin verb is the missa est derived from?
Mitere. Mitere is the verb, the infinitive form. Mito, mitere. And the past participle is missa from that. Oftentimes the T's interchange with S's. So that's where that comes. It's mito, mitere, misus. So if you know your old Latin, that's what that's from. Does that help?
What about the word mass when we have the Catholic mass?
It came from that word. It came from that word. Yeah, that's definitely where it has its roots in that. That's where the word mass gets its roots. So yeah, that's you're absolutely correct to see that connection.
What's a good way to refresh to renew my Latin grammar?
You know what you may want to do is go online. There are a number of really good Latin programs, computer programs. I don't think you want the Duolingo one. That's fine, but you're beyond that, I suspect. You know, get a good Latin program that'll teach grammar. And the reason I say use the computer is because that'll help it to correct. So that's what I would say. And by the way, for that call about Daniel, in 40 to 45, it was about the end of King Antiochus IV as Egypt and Eumenes II from Pergamum attacked and defeated him. So I just checked into some of my old notes from classes. Gotta go. God bless you all and keep you. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.